We, from time to time, will introduce a song, a hymn, at the beginning of our classes. And we will do one today. It's called Stand Up for Jesus. And I want to give you the background on that. I think you'll find it interesting. It's based on one of the verses out of Ephesians 6, beginning at about verse 11 and going through 18. And the one that's highlighted with regard to this song is Ephesians 6, 14, which reads, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Dudley Ting served as his father's assistant at Philadelphia's Church of the Epiphany and was elected its pastor when his father retired in 1854. He was only 29 when he succeeded his father at this large Episcopal church, and at first it seemed a great fit. But the honeymoon ended when Dudley began vigorously preaching against slavery. Loud complaints rose for most of the congregational members who were conservative, resulting in Dudley's resignation in 1856. He and his followers organized the Church of the Covenant elsewhere in the city, and his reputation grew. He began noontime Bible studies at the YMCA, and his ministry reached far beyond his own church walls. Dudley had a burden for leading husbands and fathers to Christ, and he helped organize a great rally to reach men. On Tuesday, March 30 of 1858, 5,000 men gathered. As Dudley looked over the sea of faces, he felt overwhelmed. "I would rather this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message," he told the crowd. And over 1,000 men were converted on that day. 2 weeks later, Dudley was visiting in the countryside, watching a corn thrasher in the barn. His hand moved too close to the machine, and his sleeve was snared. His arm was ripped from its socket, the main artery severed. 4 days later, his right arm was amputated close to the shoulder. When it appeared he was dying, Dudley told his aged father, "Stand up for Jesus, Father, and tell my brethren of the ministry to stand up for Jesus, too." Reverend George Duffield of Philadelphia's Temple Presbyterian Church was deeply stirred by Dudley's funeral. The following Sunday, he preached from Ephesians 6:14 about standing firm for Christ. He read a poem he had written inspired by Dudley's words, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss." The editor of the hymnal heard the poem, found appropriate music, and published it in the title, Stand Up for Jesus, soon to become one of America's favorite hymns, extending Dudley's dying words to millions. Please note hymn number 378, and Stand Up for Jesus. Here's Eric. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ. And we're in James chapter 1, verse 23. It is our custom to pause before we begin our class to afford you the opportunity to clear your minds for concentration upon our study. Rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the way that we have the access to it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we move through our study, that he will enlighten us regarding things that are imperative for our understanding. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're right in the middle of looking at James 1:23, so I thought that I would review a few of the points as we move through to the place we left off last Thursday. We noted in verse 21, the believer is to receive the implanted word. That's an extremely important concept there in verse 21. This will deliver our souls from danger. Now, the danger has to do with the invisible war. The stand up for Jesus hymn really took to task the importance of understanding the invisible war, the angelic conflict, and we, of course, are involved in that. Those who have believed in Christ are engaged in that battle, although they may not know it. They will learn it if they attend Bible studies of any decency that delves into those kinds of issues and subjects. Nevertheless, it rages, and it's invisible, and you have to have a defense department in order to endure it, and the artillery is thought. In verse 22, we were advised to prove ourselves among those who apply the implanted word, but not among those who hear the word but do not apply it. So we have hearers and doers. The doers are those who take up the challenge of understanding the word through the power of the Spirit and then appropriating that in their decision-making and problem-solving. In verse 23, the modus operandi of the believer who is a hearer but not a doer will be illustrated. And what will be discovered are those who only hear the doctrine taught, but then do not apply what they've heard. And this is the malfunction of Operation Z. There is a system by which a believer can learn and understand and then apply the Word of God. And so the verse begins with a first-class condition of the particle I. It means if, and it is true. It is followed by the indefinite pronoun tis, which means anyone. So everybody needs to understand that what follows is true. Now, all show up at church and all listen. They take in the doctrine, but those who are only hearers, those individuals do not cycle it into the cardia through actual belief in what is taught. It's only academically understood in the nous, and without conviction, it remains in that particular area. So one must approach the study of the Bible with humility. Those who have heard the word taught but have never applied it have rendered themselves stupid, and we noted the translation that brought us to that conclusion. People can be ignorant. Ignorant people can be taught. That's what schools are for. Schools are populated by ignorant people. That means they don't know certain facts and issues and dates and times and so on. That's why you go to school. Otherwise, you remain ignorant. But it doesn't mean that you can't learn. Here's the stupid part. Is if you have the ability to learn, hear the information, choose to not process it, reject it as true, and remain in unbelief. Unbelief in this case, unbelief of the power of the Word of God, because believers can render themselves stupid, and we were able to bring that out in the course of our exegesis. So just as doctrine is built on doctrine, so is application built on application. The believer who hears but does not apply is indicated by the phrase, is a hearer. And the verb is the present active indicative of aimi, if and it is true. And the verse continues. James emphasizes the hearer, indicated by the singular Greek noun, akroates, if anyone is a hearer. The problem is will they be a doer? The doing has to do with thought process. Now, a lot of things are going to come out in this particular section of our study, but many of you have been in denominational churches, even Catholicism. Met a Dorito the other day who was into Mormonism. And so all three of those are involved in a lot of external doings. You have to do things that are visible, which is fine, but you have to know what to do. You have to be trained to know what to do. And so just getting a sweat built up is not the issue. It has to do with the thought process of understanding from the Holy Spirit on the moment's notice what you're to do or say or think. So what the believer hears is extremely important. The object of his attention is the noun logos. That's the word for word. And knowing the word is primary, but the objective of knowing is so that you may apply it in the appropriate times. So this is the hearer's point of failure. For what follows is the negative conjunction ou, which means not, followed by the singular noun poietes, meaning a doer. And so we had some advance on that. So a few more points and we'll resume our study. These types of individuals are included in the verb eoika, which sums up our metaphor and is translated is like. So it's like looking into a mirror. Well, that's metaphorical. It doesn't mean there's a mirror involved here. Some of the things I'm reading on these particular passages lead you to believe that they're actually looking in a mirror, and they go back in time and do research on what did mirrors look like in the first century A.D. And so they come to the conclusion they weren't very good, and some of them were made out of metal. And so the metal reflected the image of the person looking upon it, and they were able to get some idea of what they looked like. But then there were others that actually tried to make mirrors in the standard way, but not very good at it. You may have looked in a mirror that is distorted, has waves in it. Joe Henra, I guess it's me, I inherited a, what do you call that thing, that a buffet. Well, a buffet apparently is something with doors at the bottom and then a place on top to put stuff. And then on the back side is a mirror. And her aunt is a collector of old stuff. She used to probably make a pretty good living at that. And she looked at this one day, and I made the comment, being a doofus, I said, it looks pretty good, but it needs another mirror. That one's sort of wavy. And she said, do not replace that mirror. You will ruin the value of this if you replace that mirror. Well, when you look at it, you don't get a good reflection of who you are. And so that's the kind of mirror that research has shown these guys, that maybe that's why they're confused, is the mirror doesn't give a right reflection back to you. Well, I've already given you the heads up. This mirror here is not a mirror. It's the Word of God. And it reflects back a number of things. It can reflect back the truth to those who are positive, or reflect back the truth for those who are negative and ignore it. And that's the issue that's before us in this passage. So these types are included in the verb ekoia, which sets up our metaphor translated like. That gives you the big tip there. And what he is like is a man indicated by the noun aner. Now, we know that that word aner means a nobleman, royal family, a person of upper crust, a sophisticate. That's the idea about aner. So how is it that we nail these guys as aner rather than anthropos? Anthropos is just everybody, mankind. And then this on air means that you are above the norm. How does that occur? Faith alone in Christ alone puts you in the royal family. If you don't grow in grace, then that's the problem of the individual and his volition and his soul. Doesn't change the fact he's royal family. I know that if any of you have studied, say, British royalty, you learn that some of these guys are lowlifes, but nevertheless royal family. I think the House of Windsor has a couple of examples, and so they've not been able to keep that under the covers, so to speak. So Windsor has its problems, but there are others, of course, that have done quite well. So our hearer but not a doer is like a man who looks, and that's the present active participle of kata na'eo, to observe, to notice, to consider, contemplate, or behold, and therefore to concentrate on facial features is like having doctrine in the noose. And so the verb kata na'eo indicates focus and concentration. And so the man is a sophisticate and on air. Sophisticates are potentially at least advanced mentally and economically. He is metaphorically looking into a mirror. The singular noun, esoptron, means mirror. So we have the word mirror in the text here. And so some speculate that the reflection seen by the man is distorted, and the subsequent loss of clarity prevents the man from perceiving a clear reflection of himself. And this simply is not the case. Now, that's the review of where we approach things on Wednesday and Thursday. We're ready to start cracking now, but I want to remind you of the mirror concept. It's a metaphor, and we will establish from the text here that what people are looking at is not a mirror that reflects back an image, but the Word of God that reflects back the thinking of Christ. And those who are able to understand it academically but not do it are called hearers but not doers. Those who grow in grace by looking in the mirror of the Word will categorize this in the various areas of systematic theology. It'll be in the cardia, and it is available for recall and application. So we will crack the mirror's riddle by observing the following excerpts and then make their applications in verse 24. So I've chosen three. One of them simply is a definition at the bottom, and we'll see how the mirror concept stands up here. The Word is like a mirror. Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians 13:12. The hearer only is someone who beholds himself and sees the imperfections, but then leaves and forgets what manner of man he was. Now, his look in the mirror reveals something that calls for attention, but he never does anything about it. He simply goes away and continues in a sustained state of imperfection. Because no improvements are made, he remains in that state. After a short while, he forgets those imperfections since he is no longer in front of this mirror. Secondly, the metaphor of a person looking in a mirror and subsequently forgetting what he or she looks like corresponds to not doing, because in hearing the Word, one gets a glimpse of truth about oneself, but failure to then do the Word makes the encounter purely momentary, and it's external, a mere reflection, not the real thing. And when they did look in a mirror, they realized, of course, that they were looking at their own image, but a one-time exposure. And then we have the Greek English lexicon by Walter Bauer. On the word mirror, to look at one's face in a mirror, James 1:23, see indirectly in a mirror because one sees not the thing itself but its mirror image, quoting 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now that gives you some idea of how this thing is analyzed by the theologians. This is a metaphor of the mirror of the soul. In the noose, the believer is able to acquire academic comprehension of biblical truth and even transfer it by faith over to the cardia. I always want to show this one to you because some people don't get the use of the terms noose and cardia, but these are biblical terms, simply Greek words, and we therefore analyze it as an area of understanding, but that is not believed. In other words, you can believe it academically, understand it, repeat it back, tell people what it means as far as you can understand it, but it's not transferred by the Holy Spirit over to the cardia because the believer doesn't trust it, doesn't put his faith in it. The believer looks at the information, hears it come into the ear gate, things on the wall. They can do the eye gate part of it. But when it's all said and done, although they can repeat it academically, they don't believe it personally. Now, when I say that, you can also ask the question, since they have it in their memory center, can't they possibly apply this from time to time? And yes, you can. It's sort of like a shotgun approach. You can take a shotgun and saw it off and get a big spread. Some things hit the target and some things don't. The problem with not buying into the Word of God as it's taught is that when a situation arises where it could be applied, it's not called to mind, and therefore it's not applied. Therefore, you're a hearer and not a doer. Now, the doer is the guy that's the hero of this passage. The hearer is not, although both are on air. Both are in royal family status. And so the noose here simply is a way of describing the concept of academic understanding. Yes, I understand the language. I can maybe even diagram the sentence. I can understand what it means, but I don't believe it. It's just not the kind of thing I would think. Over here in the Chaldeans, where you do buy into it, and the Holy Spirit sorts it out in the seven categories of the stream of consciousness, and you can recall that under certain situations and make application from that concept, idea, or doctrine. So that's the idea here, so we like to show why we have these words on occasion. So when the subject changes or class is dismissed, that information is illustrated by the act of walking away from the mirror. That's what we see in the passage here. The information is not fully metabolized as a path of least resistance. Can I just jump out and assume something here? That from time to time, something that's taught from this pulpit is an idea that you had not heard before, but through the teaching process and your positive volition and concentration, you grasp on to another biblical idea. And it's sort of as a piece of a light in your soul. A little glimmer, but yet light. And therefore, it moves over to the cardia. And on occasion, you're able to apply that in a circumstance that you confront. And then discover that that was a good choice. And so the learning curve goes up a little bit, and the light gets a little brighter. And so the next time that situation arises, then you apply it and find out it works. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so the process that we're looking at here is what is happening in the ear gate of everyone who's in a Bible class or listening to a contrivance of some kind. The information is the same. The concepts that are communicated are the same, but they're processed differently by each individual. Some get it, some don't. Some understand it, some don't. Some have it academically, but cannot get it spiritually because it can't transfer. They don't really believe it. And this process goes on throughout the congregation over a period of time. Those that move it over are called doers. What is doing? Doing has to do with making a good choice mentally. That is a positive thing. Mental concepts and applications mentally, that's good. That's called a good work. Also, it can be spoken. You can say something sometimes that are important for the situation. It is recalled in your soul from a biblical idea, and therefore it has power. Also, there's the act of doing things, physically doing things, which is what really gets most of the popularity in denominational circles. And therefore, the doing of things where people can see you work, that's the big idea of doing works. Well, look, if you don't have the thought, you can't do what the passage asks you to do. You've got to know what you're doing. Now, imagine this. Imagine that this fellow I just read to you about went to that farm where they were thrashing, and he got too close, and it ripped his arm off eventually at the shoulder. I was saying at that point in my soul, this guy's a novice and didn't know how to be, how to behave around that piece of equipment. All kinds of things are going on in a thrashing machine. He got too close and lost an arm over it. Now, let's just say that he had gone out to be a thrasher, and that was his first day on the job. And they told him, be careful around the thrasher. And he thought he'd get a closer look, and he goes up there and he loses his arm. What about you? When you started your job, whatever it was, first day out, you didn't even have a vocabulary. But then you decided you were going to do something to impress somebody, if not yourself, and therefore say something or do something that was way offline of what needed to be done. And somebody had to come and tell you that was not good, clear thinking right there. Here's what you do in that situation. Now, a learning curve begins. Same thing with living your life. You have volition. It's a very dangerous thing. You're going to make choices all the time. In fact, if you could take a switch somewhere and cut volition completely off, you would be a moron, but you wouldn't make bad decisions. Now, some people, some believers treat the Bible as a mirror. They open it up, follow along with the study, then walk away, immediately forgetting what they've just learned. They understand English, case here. They listen, may even take notes. They've got the things in front of them. They could review that at any time. There's that deal. But then do they understand it? Well, they got it academically. Do they intend to apply it? Not really. If they do apply it, will they get it right? In other words, did they truly understand it enough to apply? One who looks into the mirror and walks away quickly forgets what he saw and turns his attention to other issues. The person who looks into the Word and understands what is communicated and then forgets its message is a hearer, not a doer. You can understand it, even get it in the cardia. But it's not facilitated. You don't trust it when it comes time to use it. And so you heard it, but you didn't do it. Now, what is the doing part? The doing is to have an inventory of ideas in your soul that is able to analyze incoming data. Incoming data includes the ear gate and the eye gate, maybe even some others. But nevertheless, you have to move into society. You have to deal with other people and situations and circumstances. And when they occur, you need to have an inventory of ideas to call upon to make good decisions regarding that particular circumstance. And the Word of God provides this. Now, we're going to see at the end of this paragraph that this is a really good idea. Principle: hearing must precede doing if the doing is to be accomplished under the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Hearing must precede doing. You can't just blindly do because some committee said that you were to do it. What I'm trying to suppress here is the idea that percolates in the souls of those who've been in denominational Christianity, and especially Catholicism, and recently brought to my mind by those in the Mormon Church, that physical energy is not the base idea. That is the end game. You can't play the end game unless you've gone through the process of getting accurate biblical information facilitated in the soul so that you know what you are doing, not what someone told you to do. By the way, all day long, every day, you are or you are not performing good works. Thought, verbal, overt, all day long, every day. Because the doing has to do with thought first. You know what you are doing. Have you ever been in a new job or a circumstance and you did something that didn't quite work out and the supervisor said to you, "You don't know what you're doing"? And so is a learning curve that comes after that. I would think that when guys decide to go out for the military, that the first few weeks there, a lot of people are screaming at them, "You don't know what you're doing." Not necessarily in those words, but they're being told they don't know what they're doing. Those who are doers without first hearing fall into the same trap. Their efforts are human viewpoint at best and evil at worst. A lot of people are just really sold on their ideas, and then they perform them out in the clear light of day, and they think they just had a really great day. And it turns out that what they were doing was evil. A lot of that going on. Now, the sequence of producing divine good and invisible historical impact is hear first, believe by transference, retain by facilitation, and apply under the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, how do you do good works? Here's the formula. Let's do it again. The sequence of producing divine good, that would be works, and invisible historical impact, is first of all hear. Then believe by transference, that's over to the cardia. Retain by facilitation, continued Bible study, and application facilitating that particular idea. And then apply under the power of the Holy Spirit. Expanded translation, James 1:23. For if, and it's true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous, and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman, aner, who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. Okay, semicolon, because the thought continues. James 1:24, New American Standard. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, that's the zinger, is verse 24. Here's what he's done. He shows up, okay? He looked at himself, then he went away. He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. When I first started this, I began to think, if this is a mirror, and he's looking at his face in the mirror, and he's trying to conclude who he is by looking at his face, didn't make any sense to me. I thought, you know, what is James trying to get across here? And then as I went further in the passage, it became very clear that the mirror is not a mirror. What determines who you are? See, he forgot what kind of person he was. When he looked in the mirror, he looked in the mirror, and then he left. And he forgot what kind of a person he was. Now, do you ever look in the mirror? I look across the room here today. I'm willing to bet a whole dollar that everybody looked in the mirror this morning. Combed your hair, shaved, brushed your teeth, decided tie was straight and all that business. Everybody looks in the mirror. Were you able to determine anything theological from doing that? Was there some big breakthrough theologically by looking at yourself in the mirror? Did you look in it and say, you know, really getting down to the real gut of the thing, you're a doofus? Nobody does that. They think they're going to go out and actually perform in some way that won't embarrass themselves during the day. But what does looking in the mirror do for your spiritual growth? I'm saying nothing. The mirror can't be a mirror. It's got to be something that reflects back who you really are. And you've got to look in that mirror to find out who you are. And the way you find out is to get in a system that exposes in the clear light of day down deep inside of your soul who you are. What are you up to? What are you about? James 1:24 will guide us to that conclusion. Now, the verse opens with the same word for looking that we just noted in verse 23. In that verse, it was a present active participle of kata naeo. It means to contemplate one's face. Okay? That's what it means. The same word kicks off verse 24. But here, kata naeo is an aorist active indicative. The aorist use here is culminative, which stresses the succession of an act or state. Its essential nature is summarizing and concluding. Okay, so the active voice means the looker hearer produces the action described. He's looked and then he has gone away. Looked and gone away. Now, what happens in church? You look. Okay, This is not the eye gate here. This is the ear gate. You're looking with your ears, and you hear what is being communicated. It doesn't cycle because you don't really buy into it, and then you go away. Well, go away means you hit the front door. I was reared in a Baptist church. I told you this. Everybody shows up to a church on Sunday. Those that don't are heathen, ne'er-do-wells, can't be trusted. That man's in business and doesn't go to church. He's therefore a thief. I'm not making that up. So you get your suit on and your tie, Windsor knot, and you go to church on Sunday. And you stand around out on the yard. What the men would do between Sunday school and church was stand on the church grounds and smoke cigarettes. That's what people did then. And the pastor had nothing to say about it. He may have had stock in Liggett and Myers, I don't know, but he never had much to say about it. What were they doing? Probably doing deals of some kind. But everybody trusted each other until it became exposed in the clear light of day because they were showing up at church. Down to this very hour, you have denominational churches where men sit in the pews, women too, and don't think you're getting away scot-free. Men and women sit in the pews and have rapt attention to what's being communicated from the pulpit. But it's the being there that's the important thing, not what's being heard, and its impact and application on your life. Now, there are people who are very legalistic, and they like to hear what can't be done. And if they find anybody that is doing something that the preacher said ought not to be done, well, then they turn out to be heathen. Now, the indicative mood certifies this as a statement of fact. Kata-na-e-o. So in verse 23, the looker contemplates his face, while in verse 24, he keeps on looking until he's satisfied. He's examined all the nuances of his appearance, and then he walks away. What's the mirror showing? The mirror initially reflects back either what you currently agree with or what you don't currently agree with. If it's new information that sort of puts you in the bullseye, then that's not going to get transferred. The attitude is, I don't believe that. I don't understand that translation. It certainly didn't mean me. And then that's all academic understanding, and it's rejected. After he concludes his looking, he then goes away. We have the perfect active indicative of aperkomai. And aperkomai, to depart. In other words, he leaves. He came, he sat down, he listened, he leaves. The perfect tense is intensive, which places emphasis on existing results, which indicates the function of a finished product. In other words, the deal is done mentally at this point. And this means that when special attention is directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is what is intensified. So we have kata-na-e-o. Let's go back over here. Looking. The verse opens with the same word for looking that we just noted in 23. In that verse, it was present active participle of kata-na-e-o to contemplate. And now we have verse 24, kata-na-e-o, aorist active indicative. Therefore, the looking is the deal here. Now, this means the person is not going to be able to apply doctrine to life and circumstances. He can't do it because he's not in it for spiritual growth. He's in it for some peripheral reasons other than being serious about the Word of God and for the mirror to adjust his thought process, his decision-making, etc. Improvement is what Bible class is all about. Improvement of individual believers who are on a track that will take them to spiritual maturity if they'll stay with it, and it will change their individual lives. The idea here is to depart. Therefore, this means the person is not going to be able to apply doctrine to life and circumstances. He is, number one, inconsistent in attendance. It's got to be every time. Can't come live. We have many, many, many ways electronically that you can stay current. inconsistent in attendance, lackadaisical in his concentration. A lot of things go over the head, right over here. Although spoken with a loudspeaker deal, everybody hears this. And haphazard in application. Inconsistent, lackadaisical, haphazard. That defines a lot of people who go to church. That sounds like I'm dogging somebody here, but that's not the case. I'm just telling you what the passage says. You make your own conclusion. Now, to get the full meaning of the mirror metaphor, one must understand that the mirror is the Word of God. That's what you're looking at. That's the mirror. And I'll tell you the truth, and you have to agree with this if you've been here any length of time at all. If there's ever been a mirror that had the perfect reflection back to us, it is the Word of God. It will tell you who you are. It will analyze you down to the very core of your soul. It will tell you as you walk away, you're really doing better today, or you are still stupid. To get the full meaning of the mirror, you have to understand the mirror is not a mirror. The mirror is the Word of God. Looking into the mirror is the period of time when doctrine is being taught. The mirror is up and you're looking at it. It goes into the noose where it advances no farther than academic understanding. That's it. Academic understanding. Bible is literature. Take that in college. Heathen, take that in college. For this individual, the impact of doctrine on his life may be described thusly. On Sunday, he looks into the mirror, acquires some biblical ideas, he then leaves. Next Sunday, he comes back, looks into the mirror again, and then leaves. A month later, he comes back, looks into the mirror, leaves. He becomes frustrated. After 6 months, he looks into the mirror again, and then leaves. Details of life begin to wear him down. He thinks he should look into the mirror again. So he comes back. Concentration is difficult. And he leaves. This is an extreme example of a hearer-believer. It's extreme but not unusual. This is why people don't make it. This is why doctrinal churches are small. I have some contact with some doctrinal churches through hearsay. And doctrinal churches, generally speaking, not all quite obviously, generally speaking, don't have big congregations. Those congregations are getting smaller. And I'll tell you, I have a theory about that that may or may not be true. So this is coming right out of left field here. But you go back to the what I would call the doctrinal renaissance that happened in a town down in Texas beginning in the late 60s and was roaring all the way through the 80s into the 90s, where people would actually graduate from high school and move to Houston, Texas without a job just to go to Baraka Church and listen to doctrine every night. The roar of Colonel Thieme, because it was something they'd never heard before. Not that way. And then over time, these people grew up, they had children, they got old and died. And as the old guard dies off, it turns out in the 21st century, progressivism has so dominated the thought of the upcoming generations, that they are not interested in the discipline that's required to mold their soul with information that could prosper them for their entire lives, but rather instead are all involved in telling other people what they need to be doing. Details of life wear you down. Nothing ever gets cycled into the cardia with these people. Yeah, they come. Yeah, they can quote back what's being said. Some could even win a sword drill, have a great memory. Some people have wonderful memories, can remember anything. So why not a Bible verse or two or 17 or 20, enough to win a sword drill, but be a heathen? Nothing ever gets applied. There are reasons for this. First is negative volition, or worse, when nothing has been consistently taught from the pulpit, that can occur. You sit, listen, rapt attention, try to, can I figure out anything that will help me today? Is the mirror going to expose anything to me about myself, whether I'm up to speed on something or not? And then you don't get anything. 22 minutes. You know, I've slept 22 minutes in front of Colonel Thien. I didn't get anything that day. And by the way, speaking of people that just loosely rapped, a person told me down in Houston years ago that they played a tape. That was back in the tape days, reel to reel, that they would start a tape when they went to bed so they could grow in grace while they slept. I did not make that up. I would be willing to bet that that person, when they were wide awake, listening to that tape, that they were not getting much. So we have aperkamai. The intensified perfect tense of aperkamai is thus illustrated. This believer was inconsistent in his attendance. He was going and coming and going as if he was shopping at Walmart. Like going to a mall. That inconsistent attendance resulted in him being lackadaisical in his concentration. His recall is as fractured as the drunkards of Ephraim in Isaiah 28:10 through 13. The denouement of that episode is given in Isaiah 28:13. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Broken, snared, taken captive. That would be a military environment. Angelic conflict. The failure to apply doctrine leads to haphazard application under pressure and increasing advancement in the categories of reversionism. Two categories of winners in the plan of God. Left side, strategic winner only. Right side, strategic and tactical winner. One decision glorifies Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Many decisions glorify Christ. Strategic winner only, all believers. That's an error. Believers who advance. Imputed righteousness, that's the grace pipeline. Imputed righteousness and spiritual maturity. Suffering for discipline. Suffering for blessing. Self-induced misery shares God's happiness. Fears death. Fears nothing. Will glorify God in eternity. Glorifies God in time and eternity. Makes wrong decisions. Makes right decisions. Lives in the cosmic system. Lives in the divine dynasphere. There's a great gulf fixed between the two. If you're interested in more details on that, turn to page 192 in the book, The Integrity of God. We'll resume our study at this point, second session. I want to tell you something before you leave. Some of you have to leave at halftime. So you need to know this is the last Sunday Bible class we'll have until August the 6th, I believe, when none other than Big Rick Hughes will be here for his annual evangelistic sermon, for those of you who are not saved. And he'll be here on that day. So bring heathen in, if you'd like, and see what he can do for them. So that's when we will reassemble on a Sunday. Then I will go, along with Joe Henra, over to Kansas City for Bobby's Bible Conference, and then come back here on whatever that Sunday is. That's the next time we will study on a Sunday James. Now, we will have Bible class this Wednesday and Thursday, and then we'll head out for our annual two-week vacation down yonder. So that's the schedule. You can see more details on the bulletin. And now we'll stop for tea and crumpets and be back at 10 till the hour.